Joseph was shocked and stunned. He was obviously a decent enough bloke, upright, righteous, kind, considerate. He obviously felt deeply for Mary. He wasn't prepared, verse 19, to humiliate her and expose her to public disgrace. He sounds like the sort of guy that Mary's granny would have been delighted for her to be engaged to. But there was no doubt in his mind that the child could not possibly be his. He knew that. He'd done his biology GCSE. He knew the child couldn't possibly be his. And Mary knew it too. So he must have been shocked and stunned. I mean, just stop and ponder the situation, you engaged man. Imagine if it happened to you. How would you feel? Let down, I should say. Disappointed? I think the phrase is gutted. You see, any right-thinking man would only find one possible explanation to this whole thing, and that's why a spoken word of explanation from God to let Joseph know exactly what was going on was so necessary. And this isn't an unusual thing, this spoken word of explanation that we have. It's really what God does right through the Bible. Every major significant action by God in history, right from the beginning of creation, has needed a spoken word to explain it. That's why we take the Bible so seriously here at All Souls. That's why everybody has a Bible in front of them. It's so that God can speak his explanation into this world. And if you want to be really sure about what's going on in this world, then what you have to do is read this book. This is the explanation for it. And this is how he breaks into his world, and that's no difference here. He's going to break in through the virgin birth. And his king, Jesus Christ, will come, will walk onto the world stage. In fact, in our passage today, there are two spoken words of explanation. I wonder if you can spot them as we go through this little reading. First, there is the angel in the dream. That's verses 20 and 21. And the angel speaks about a rescue, a great rescue. And second, there is Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, in verses 22, 23. And he speaks of relationship. So the title for the sermon today is from Celsus, something Celsus said. Why should your God come to live on earth? And he was a cynic in the second century. And he went on and he said, you know, why should your God come to earth? Didn't he know what was going on down here? Didn't he know what he was doing? And the answer is, yes, he did know exactly what he was doing. And here's the explanation. He was coming to bring rescue and to bring relationship. That's our framework for the passage. And the first thing that we have to look at, though, before we head into that explanation, is the event. And that's verse 18, if we look down. Let's look at the event that rescue and relationship will explain. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So this baby is God's son by God's action, and Mary's son from Mary's womb. Fully God, fully human. That's who he is. God's son by God's action, Mary's son from Mary's womb. So God left the glory and splendor and majesty of his pure and perfect heavenly throne, and he came down into the womb of Mary, a young Palestinian girl. Week 6, an embryo, no bigger than an apple pip. Week 7, no bigger than a small grape. Week 8, about the size of an average strawberry. God came down. This is Jesus Christ, God's ruler from the beginning of eternity, God's ruler come to rule on earth in his kingdom and in heaven forever. I mean, it's far, far bigger, isn't it, than a man becoming a ladybird. This is extraordinary. God comes right down into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, because Matthew just reports it in verse 18 as a sort of historical biographical fact and then moves on, I can't dwell on it. That would not be faithful to the passage. We've got to get Matthew's emphasis. Nevertheless, the Nicene Creed is quite right to make the virgin birth a non-negotiable of Christian belief. So we say in the Nicene Creed, We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And the reason it's crucial to believe this on the virgin birth, why is it crucial to believe it? Here's the reason. Because what is the alternative? What is the alternative? If Jesus was not conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, I mean, if he's just the son of some Galilean Lothario who had an affair with Mary, got her pregnant and disappeared off the scene, then let me tell you, if Jesus is just the son of a human being, I don't know about you, but I cannot trust him with my future if he's just the son of a human being. I'm trusting Jesus to win me forgiveness at the judgment to come. I'm trusting Jesus to raise me and take me to eternal life. And if he is just the son of a Galilean, if he's just the son of a carpenter and is a Galilean carpenter himself, I can't trust him. He's got to be the son of God for me to trust him with those things. For that to work out, for this to work out, it needs divine power. He must be fully man and fully God. Now, some of you here may understandably have real issues with this. This is utterly supernatural. Utterly supernatural. God is breaking into his world. And if you have got issues, then we understand that. And we're saying, why not come along, for example, to Christianity Explored on the 24th of January and ask any question you want about anything, but most of all about the person of Christ and about his virgin birth. It'd be great if you could do that. There's a yellow card here. There's some red boxes at the back. Fill in the card. Come along. We'd love to see you. Well, we have to move on because we've got to play by Matthew's agenda. And the question anyone who's been thinking logically will ask themselves, the question is, why? Celsus indeed asked that question, why should your God come to live on earth? Why? That's the question. Why is this divine mission necessary? And so we move on to verse 21 and our first heading, which is rescue. Verse 21, rescue. She will give birth to a son and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, at one level, verse 21 describes an event that is part of human experience. Some of you will know the agonizing that can go on in families when you choose a name. And often a name will express the hopes and aspirations people have for the child. It'll do that. Although my sister-in-law, and we're hopeless in my family, what my sister-in-law was thinking when she called her oldest boy Dalton, I don't know. And her little girl, Lena Joy, I mean, she is a joy, but in our family, our names are hopeless. Rico, the stupid name, isn't it? And I can't imagine what Paula Yates was in her mind when she agonized over Heavenly Hirani Tiger Lily, or Peaches and Cream, or Fifi Trixabel. I mean, I don't know what she's doing. It's great to have Katie Lee today back from Papua New Guinea, and I am told that there is a tribe in Papua New Guinea that like the sound of English words but don't know what they mean, and they have taken to calling their children by English words. There is apparently in Papua New Guinea today a little boy called Tinned Fish and a little girl called Second Gear. And I was at school with someone who was given the middle name of Brewster because his parents had great hopes and aspirations that he would inherit from a wealthy uncle with the same name. He didn't. And so there was no silver lining to all those years of agony in the playground for Brewster the Rooster. Well, in verse 21, as you can see, God is naming the child. That's what's going on here in verse 21. This is an explanatory word from God. And he orders the child be called Jesus, verse 21. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the name simply means God rescues. That's what the name Jesus means. It means God rescues. Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua or Yeshua, and it means Yahweh. And Yahweh was the name for the God who has promised to rescue his people. So when Jesus is called by that name, God is about rescuing his people. So do you see the point? By giving the child this name, God says that God's son, born by God's action, from Mary's womb, will be on God's mission, and the mission will be to rescue. We've got to get that right in the center of our minds. But I wonder, before we go further, I wonder if you'd do me a little favor. Do you think you could take your finger and just place it over the last two words of verse 21. I wonder if you just do that. Just place it over the last two words of verse 21. She'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from, and put your finger there. Now, how would you like to see that sentence finish? Would you say Jesus has come to rescue us from cluelessness in coping with life's many problems? Would you say he's come, therefore, to set us an example so we know who to follow? Is that why he's come? So we've got a great example. Would you say Jesus has come to rescue us from loneliness? London can be anonymous and lonely. Has Jesus come to do that, to rescue us from loneliness? To bring us companionship? Or would you say Jesus has come to rescue us from low self-esteem so people can find significance in him? Or perhaps he's come to give us purpose, to give us a sense of destiny, to rescue us from the sense that sometimes we're just feathers drifting in the breeze. Is that why he's come? And what else might you like to put in the place? In church history, many things have been put in the place there. You'll give him the name Jesus because he'll rescue people from war, economic inequality, poor education. Well, God is absolutely clear if we look back to the verse. You will give him the name Jesus because he will rescue his people from their sins. Now, I'm told by the medics that when a patient comes into a doctor's surgery, their aim is always to get beyond the presenting symptoms to the root cause of the problem. So you see the presenting symptoms, but you've got to say, what's the root cause? And if you stop and think about it, that's right, isn't it? If you go into the doctor with chicken pox and they just treat the spots so you walk out with plasters all over your face, it's hopeless. You're no better off. The point is obvious, but do you see, it's all the more important when it comes to God's treatment of his world. And what Matthew is saying here is that when God steps into his world, God's son, born by God's action from Mary's womb, on God's mission, he makes the supreme diagnosis and he brings the perfect treatment. You see, God knows because he sees all things. And he knows that the long list of issues that we've just mentioned are just presenting symptoms and not the root cause. Treat them. Loneliness, low self-esteem, lack of purpose, and you're just like the doctor sticking plasters on the spots on the chicken pox. The real cause of the sickness of this world lies much deeper than mere symptoms addressed by political commentators or psychological and sociological gurus, however serious the symptoms are. And of course, this is the reason that watching things like Jerry Springer or Esther Ransom or Oprah Winfrey or The Moral Maze or even Question Time and Newsnight is so frustrating. It is so frustrating for the Christian. Because they raise the issues in whatever manner is their style, be it, you know, Jerry Springer or Newsnight. They raise the issues. They discuss the symptoms. They call in experts. They play around with numerous viewpoints. They often succeed in infuriating everybody. In Jerry Springer, they attack one another physically. But they never, never talk about the root cause of the problems of the world. They never do that. It makes me livid. I sit there in my sitting room and people think I'm a nutcase because I start shouting at the television. It's terribly embarrassing. And I don't mean to show off at this point, but I have to tell you, I've been asked to go on television 3 times in the last 7 years to speak about hermits, the Christmas lights, and transvestites. Now, which one of those three would you pick? But they will never, they won't let you near to talk about the root cause. They won't let you near. And these chat shows, I mean, I've had it. I mean, the nice thing about being a clergyman, of course, in the morning and the afternoon, you can sit there and watching them. I sit there and I watch them. But, you know, frankly, they aggravate me so much now, I wish I had a proper job. I wish I had a proper job. It's desperate. But I guess what keeps them in business, is that they can't afford to have Matthew 1, verse 21 read out, can they? The solution here, this is the solution. You know, there wouldn't be a chat show next week, would there, if someone came on and said, this is the issue. Here's the issue. Instead, they go round and round and round in total confusion, literally lost in the moral maze, blind, absolutely blind to the issue, never getting to talk about the world's greatest problem, which is the vast gulf that exists between the creation and his creatures. Now, maybe you're new here today. If you are, wonderful. Can I tell you, that is the issue. That is the problem in this world. The vast gulf that exists between the creation, the creation, and the creator. Between the creatures and the one who's made us. Caused by his anger at our sin. That is the problem. And you see that when God's Son breaks into his world, as you would expect, with an explanatory word from God, verse 21, there's no discussion. There's no confusion. There are no conflicting points of view. There's no, it may be this, it may be that. There's no uncertainty. There's no maze. There's just an authoritative word of explanation. He comes on a mission. His mission will be radical. He will get right to the heart of the matter, and he'll rescue his people from their sins. Now, if I call you a sinner, can I say, I'm not judging you from some moral high ground. I'm not saying that you are a thief or a pornographer or a liar or a dentist. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you are a wheel clamper who are evil, evil people. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying that the Bible says God the Father made us for relationship with him. That's why we're here. Our lives should revolve around him. But they don't. We deliberately just push him aside. To paraphrase the father of modern economic theory, John Stuart Mill, we are self-seeking individuals looking to maximize the optimum benefit for ourselves from every decision. For ourselves from every decision. So God is not central to our decision making. We are. He is not the central point of reference. We are. We've rebelled against him, and that is sin, according to the Bible. It's to rebel against God. I wonder if you can remember watching the opening ceremony of the Atlanta Olympic Games 4.5 years ago. I wonder if you may be able to bring it to mind. I'll never forget one scene. It really overshadowed the whole opening. It was so desperately sad. Maybe you wept when you saw it. I know many did. There was Muhammad Ali. And I could so remember him when I was a little boy in the 1970s watching him box. And he used to stand with clenched fists and proclaim to his opponent and the world, "I am the greatest." He used to stand and say that. And at the time, it seemed to be true. Not even my colleague Paul Blackham would have got in the ring with him. He was huge. He was immensely powerful. No one could stop him. Indisputable champion of the world. And then, 25 years later, do you remember there he was at Atlanta? Barely able to hold the torch, shaking as he held the torch. And you and I, says the Bible, says God in his word, have done to God what Muhammad Ali did to his opponents. We've stood in front of him with our fists clenched and we have shouted, "I am the greatest. I'm the greatest." We do it every time we get out of bed in the morning, and we start out on the day without even the briefest reference to him, acknowledging him for the day ahead. Not even the briefest reference. And as we do that, we are shouting, "I'm the greatest, and I do not need you." We do it every time we end the day without stopping once to recognize or acknowledge that he's given us breath and life and food and work and fun. You know, when we fail to say our prayers at night, we're saying, "I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest." We do it every time we willfully break or ignore one of his commands. At the time, there seems no consequence, does there, as we do that? No consequence. I mean, it's only a bit of harmless fun, a bit of gossip, a bit of utterly self-centered behavior. But every time we break one of God's commands, we're effectively doing what Muhammad Ali did to every one of his opponents. We're shouting to God, "I am the greatest." And it makes God angry to be treated like a waiter or a butler. Just ignored and then called up and told, actually, in his world, "I am the greatest." Makes him very angry. I think it'd make you very angry, wouldn't it? And his anger drives a wedge between us and him. A great wedge. And the tragedy is that whereas with Ali, we can look on with tears because his disease is not his fault. It's just desperately sad. With us, our predicament is entirely of our own making. You see, if we clench our fist at God by ignoring and flouting his rules and strut around his world, pretending that we are the greatest, then we deserve the consequences of separation from him. Indeed, not only do we deserve it, but we're storing up for ourselves a terrible judgment. As over and over and again we proclaim, by the way we live, I am the greatest. I am the central point of reference. Jonathan Edwards was arguably the greatest intellectual America ever produced. The man had a mind the size of a planet. He published works spanning a huge range of theological, philosophical, and scientific reflection. But he was almost always, first and foremost, a preacher and a pastor. A magnificent preacher and pastor. On July the 8th, 1741, he was invited as a guest preacher to go to Enfield in Connecticut to preach a sermon that has turned out to be one of the most famous sermons ever preached. The sermon was the immediate cause of revival in that area. Hundreds were moved to loud tears, so much so it was reported Edwards had to appeal for silence so that he might be heard. The sermon was entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And let me read a little bit to you. Sinner, God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. He abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked by you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. O sinner, consider the fearful judgment you're in. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. Therefore let everyone that is without Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come. Now you may feel that Edwards is overdoing it as he confronts us with our moral guilt and the awful consequences of divine judgment. But I want to tell you that he is only echoing a warning that comes from the lips of Jesus himself, the most loving man that ever lived. I take it that you see Jesus in that way, the most tender-hearted man that ever lived. And yet he said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. No, I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Sin is very serious. Sin is very serious, and God will not be mocked. He will not have his character violated in his world. He will punish sin because he is rightly angry about it. And yet in Jesus, in this name that means God rescues, he sends this little baby boy who is born to die to pay the penalty for my sin. That's why God should have to come to live on earth, so that this little boy can pay. So when he dies on the cross, he dies to take the punishment I deserve. So every time you hear the name Jesus, and on the golf course I find I hear it regularly, some people can't go three sentences without saying it, but every time you hear it, would you say this in your own heart? He died for me. Every time you hear the word Jesus. Now, however they say it, it means the same thing. He died for me. Why don't you rehearse that? I'll say it. And inside, say in your own heart, he died for me. Jesus. 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 That is the amazing gift of Christmas. He died for me to save me from the wrath to come. And ladies and gentlemen, that makes you a very important person, doesn't it? That makes you very, very special. That God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son, verse 21, to save his people from their sins. And because God rescues and saves his people from their sin, Matthew is able to take us to verse 22 and show not only is he God's son by God's action, Mary's son from Mary's womb, on God's mission, but he is also accomplishing God's eternal purpose This is God's purpose for the world. Do you want to get a handle on the world? This is his purpose for the world, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Once Jesus had dealt with the gulf of our rebellion by taking God's anger at our sin on the cross, then it was possible for God's eternal plan to be accomplished, for God to dwell with his people in relationship. Do you see that? So rescue, verse 21, leads to relationship. And so he's given the name God with us. Now, it is hard to express what it means to know that the great divide between me and my Creator has been crossed, what it means to be in relationship with him. I've wrestled with this week. How does one illustrate the wonder of that? Perhaps some of you have known what it is to fall out with or say something that severs a relationship with someone close to you, and you know you have desperately upset them. You have desperately hurt them. What it's like to live with that for a bit before you're reconciled. Some live with it and are never reconciled. It's a terrible feeling. And that's what it's like to be out of relationship with God. But once that is mended, because the great divide between me and my Creator has been crossed, then to be in relationship with God is just the most extraordinary privilege to know what it means to listen to him, to speak to him, to be known by him, to live with him forever. You know, I can't express to you how special that is. The Bible tells us that it's the difference between being dead and alive, knowing your Creator, being in relationship. And it all comes from verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. Sort out verse 21, sort out the rescue, and the wonder of the relationship comes. And I guess the question I have to ask is, have you yet crossed over the great divide between man and God caused by our sin? Have you yet been rescued? If not, perhaps you're someone here today who hasn't. Can I say thank you so much for coming? We're really touched that you should come and make time to come. Thank you for coming. And thank you so much for being here. But what I want to do is I want to say, please don't pack this away with the Christmas decorations for another year. Unpack it. Again, there is this course, the 24th of July. Come along, ask any question you want, and we will unpack this rescue. So you can come along and ask any question you want about, you know, life in the universe, but particularly perhaps the virgin birth, the life of Jesus, this rescue. Come and do that. The battle is, isn't it? The urgent's always the enemy of the important, but please make time. There are red boxes at the back. There are yellow cards in the Bibles. There are pens around. Fill it in. Jot down a phone number so we just know how to contact you and come. We'd love it if you came. And for those of you here who are, verse 21, if we look back down again, his people, though some perhaps are not yet his people, but for those who are his people, we must remember that when Jesus came to earth on God's mission, he came not first and foremost to bring self-esteem. Though this comes when you realize we're significant enough for God to send his son to die for us. But he didn't come primarily to bring us self-esteem. He didn't come first and foremost to bring us companionship. Though again, this comes when we get to know Jesus as God with us, verse 22, 23. And he doesn't come first and foremost to bring us a sense of purpose and challenge, although the sense of purpose and challenge is overwhelming in his service. Nevertheless, the key point of Jesus breaking into God's world is to save his people from their sins. It's right here at the start of Matthew's gospel. This is the Jesus we follow, the one whose prime mission and aim is to rescue people from the consequence of sin and have people come into his kingdom and into relationship with him. And we need to close by asking ourselves, here's the question, whether Jesus' mission has really become our mission. That's the question. Has his mission become our mission? You see, Matthew finishes his gospel with a command that we go and make disciples. And I want to finish by asking you this question. If you were to express the mission of your life in a short, sharp, snappy sentence, what would it be? Would it be to be a brilliant mother, or nurse, or teacher, or lawyer, or doctor? or to get married and to be a fine husband or wife, or to have children. Now, can I say all those are godly aspirations? But actually, does what is what underpins everything, first and foremost, to rescue people from their sins? Is that what underpins everything that you do? Through introducing them to Jesus. So, of course, we'll be doing this in the next couple of weeks, won't we? We'll be planning our diaries for the year ahead. Well, let's have this mission statement in our minds. That we are actually about rescuing people. So that our mission statement is correlated with God's. Bishop Frank Retief is a magnificent bishop from Cape Town in South Africa. And I was speaking to him earlier this year, and he said, I challenge my clergy, as they plan their diaries and they preach their sermons, as they organize their lives, to do it with this mission statement. This is the mission statement by which he calls his clergy to plan. People without Christ go to hell. That is the mission statement for his clergy. People without Christ go to hell. And his clergy and he plan with that in mind. Because they are serious about verse 21. And I was greatly challenged. I was greatly challenged and rebuked by what he said. If we all had that in place, Christianity Explored would be packed on the 24th. And we would indeed be living godly lives. We'd be living godly lives. Because at the heart of godliness is seeking to rescue people. That's why Jesus came. That's the heartbeat of God. Let's pray together. People without Christ go to hell. Lord God, thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to be born at Christmas and yet to be born to die for us. Thank you so much that through what he has done, we are forgiven. Thank you so much that we are spared the wrath to come because of his extraordinary selfless sacrifice. And we pray this Christmas, Father, that our heartbeat and our joy would be that every time we hear the name of Jesus, we would know that he died for me and that that would be a cause of great thanksgiving. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to keep Christ at the center of Christmas. Amen.